May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God. Amen. On this, the third Sunday in the season of Epiphany, we're presented with two very vivid images of public readings from the Law and the Prophets. The very highly dramatic scenes, aren't they? And if we try to visualise them, well, we also need to feel some of the emotion of the context in which these passages were read, and some of the excitement of the people who were listening to the readings from God's Word. I don't know what you think when you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Some of that seems to be very straightforward. It's the kind of dealing of God that we might expect, given our New Testament sense of values and understanding of God. But at other times, the God that we read of in the pages of the Old Testament and God's actions, well, they seem to be at odds with what is often claimed by some today to be the gospel. And yet, the whole of God's Word speaks to us with one voice. And to understand the Word of God, we need to understand what's in it and what kind of writing each part of God's Word is, how it was written. We need to be aware of who wrote it, and we need to read it in its context. That's part of the reason for my challenge to you to read the Bible in a year. For there's a real urgency for those of us who are God's people, to know what God is saying through his word. Someone this week was saying to me that they thought it would take a great deal of time to try to read the Bible in a year. But in fact, each day's readings should take no more than 5 to 10 minutes at most. And to get the best out of your reading, well, as I've suggested on the reading list, find a quiet place where you won't be distracted. Start with a prayer, praying something like, Lord, open my eyes that I might see and understand the great mysteries and the truths of your word. God will honour that prayer. And once you've prayed, just read. Allow God to speak to you through his word. Or if you prefer to sit and listen and you have a computer, then each day, that day's reading will be there on the front page of our church website. Just click and listen. Listen for God speaking to you through his word. When we read or when we listen to the Bible, when it says something that troubles us today, because we live in a very different, very liberal culture, we need to check out what other parts of Scripture say about the part we've just read. That's important because it determines how we live as God's followers today. The Bible, where it affirms other parts of Scripture, can be wholly trusted. Now, one of the issues which has taken up what seems to be an inordinate amount of time over the past year at General Assembly and at presbyteries up and down the land has been the issue of whether or not ministers should bless civil partnerships. Let me say from the outset, that is not the most important issue facing our church today. But it's an issue that's taking up much time, and it certainly flagged up the important issue of how seriously or not ministers and deacons and elders take the word of God. At the General Assembly last May, there was a motion from the floor of the Assembly to ban ministers and deacons from conducting such blessings. It was a counter motion to something one of the committees were proposing. And that vote to ban people from conducting such blessings was defeated by only 8 votes at General Assembly. And more recently, presbyteries, every presbytery in this land, in England and Europe, have been voting and debating. And the voice of the wider church has been heard, for very clearly and overwhelmingly, presbyteries have voted not to give ministers and deacons permission to conduct civil partnership blessings. There were two very different debates going on. One of the debates was an appeal to Scripture, looking at the verses in Scripture which are very clear, and the verses which back up
these verses in Scripture. The New Testament confirming the Old. The other was an appeal to a notion of what Jesus would do in our more liberal 21st century. Well, in the debates at the Assembly and in presbyteries up and down the land, a minority of people have claimed that certain parts of Scripture no longer apply, despite the fact that these Scriptures are backed up by Scripture itself. They've presented as their argument against the clear teaching of Scripture that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to let the love of Jesus overrule every other issue. Well, the love of Jesus is vital. And if today, when we're thinking about this week of prayer for Christian unity, of course we're to love one another. And of course you're to love members of your family if they are engaged, even if they are engaged in a relationship of which Scripture does not approve. You're to love them, hate the sin, but love the people. You see, Jesus himself affirmed some of the hardest teachings we find in the pages of the Old Testament. And the New Testament expressly affirms the inspiration of the Old. It does so in the words like the Holy Spirit says, or the Holy Spirit signifies, or God says, or the Lord by the mouth of his servant David says. The new affirming the old. And Christ and his apostles, well, they constantly quote the Old Testament as infallible. The Old Testament is something which must be fulfilled, they say. And in these things, in our own church, our own denomination, our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, and all of the subordinate standards are very clear. We cannot pick and choose what God's Word says and affirms about itself. But of course, there's a great lack of clarity about what God's Word actually says. You only have to listen, don't you, to a quiz on radio or television to know that our generation today is ignorant of even the most basic Bible stories. You hear questions like, who was it who built the ark and took the animals into the ark? And they don't know. It was Noah. The most basic stories are unknown by folks in our land today. There are children who only know the name of Jesus as a swear word. They don't know the stories of Jesus which are dear to our heart. And yet, also many folks in churches this morning, if we were to put our hand on our heart, we'd have to admit that we do not know our Bible as even our parents and our grandparents' generation did. That's why we need to have ways of helpfully reading God's Word. If we are to have Christian unity, surely it has to be centered on the Word of God. We need to talk openly about it with each other. We need to help ourselves and help other folks in understanding God's Word, the Bible. That's one of the reasons for the group which is starting this Wednesday evening, Inside Out. There are some cards about this on the tables. Inside Out, an opportunity to get together to look at Scripture, to discuss what it means to us, to our everyday lives, an informal group allowing us that opportunity to listen to and hear from God's Word. It's one of the reasons why every member of our church, if you've not already done so, you should come along to the Alpha course or something similar, so that we're all properly grounded and refreshed in what the Bible says about God himself, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about what it means to be part of the church, about what it means to live as a Christian. You see, in the Bible we read there's only one command that Jesus gave his followers after his death and his resurrection. Only one simple command: to go and share the gospel. And yet for those of us in the church today, that often seems to be one of the hardest tasks. And we let all sorts of other things get in the way of what our Lord has very clearly commanded us to do, to go and share the gospel. You don't need to go to China to do that, although it's good when people do. But all of us need to be engaged in that task if we're Christ's man or woman. One of the things a reading from Nehemiah 8 gives us is a very clear pattern of behaviour for us as God's people. The passage tells of that dramatic day in Jerusalem when, for the first time since their return from exile, all of the people gather and they hear the word of the Lord, the words of the law of God spoken through Moses. Firstly, in Nehemiah 8:2-4, we read that there was a public reading. Ezra the scribe takes the word of God, the law of Moses, stands up before the people and reads from early morning till midday. And when the people hear Ezra reading God's word, there was worship. The book being read, after all, was not an impersonal instruction manual, but the gift of God who lived among his people. And thirdly, there was explanation. You see, Yahweh's law was meant to be understood and applied. And not only did Ezra read the word, but he expounded the word. He preached the word to the people, opening it to them, making it clear and helping them to see the relevance for God's word in their lives. And then fourthly, verse 9 to 10, we read that there was celebration. Although, of course, the natural response of the people on hearing God's word, after so many years in exile, the natural response was to weep as God's word was read and opened to them, as they realized their failure to keep Yahweh's law. Still, the law was God's gift to them, a gift which had bound Israel in covenant. And they realize, as we read in verse 10, that God's joy would be their strength as they sought to obey. You see, to hear God's word was a very precious thing for Israel. Supremely precious, of course, for Jesus himself. And so when we read the Bible today, the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, we need to recognize that Jesus held the scriptures of the Old Testament to be God's word for his people. And often today when we read the Bible, we read it rather trying to hear what God is saying to us and for us. And of course God does speak to us. And God calls to us through his word. Some to the mission field, others to faithful service within the church, others to witness in some other way, perhaps your place of work or leisure. But God speaks to us through his word today. And we hear what God is saying to us. And of course, if all we're listening to in Scripture is God speaking to us, we're really failing to understand what the Bible is mainly about. It's all about God. The Bible is God in words revealing himself to us. And if we're to understand what, or rather who, the Bible is all about, God, then we have to recognize Jesus, not as the replacement of the Old Testament, but rather we need to recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's past words. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And whether we find the Bible easy to read or hear, we must always remember that we're meant to read the Bible through the lens of Jesus himself. Jesus is the lens through which we read Scripture and hear God's words. So hearing God's word was a precious thing for Israel. Hearing God's word was a precious thing for Jesus. And as we read through the lens of Jesus himself, God's word should be a precious thing for us. There's a word in today's Old Testament passage which seemed to spring off the page when I read it. That word is the word Watergate. And there can't be many people in the world of my generation or older, perhaps younger also, who haven't heard the word Watergate. It's infamous, isn't it, because of the 1972 break-in to the Democratic National Committee headquarters in the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. The event which led to the eventual resignation in disgrace of President Richard Nixon in August 1974. Watergate. And the story of the investigation which bore that name, the investigation into these events, is very powerfully told in the film All the President's Men. and in the books that were inspiring that film. And of course the name of Richard Nixon is synonymous with Watergate. So too in many circles is the name of Charles Colson, Chuck Colson. He's the founder of Prison Fellowship. He was well known as the chief counsel to President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 73. He was one of the Watergate Seven, one of the seven people who was arrested, tried and convicted and imprisoned for Watergate-related charges. He was a man who fell from a very high position of power and yet who humbled himself before God, having read a little book entitled Mere Christianity, written by C.S. Lewis. And in that book, the Word of God spoke to him, and he turned to Scripture, and he was converted to Christ, and he turned from being Richard Nixon's hard man, his hatchet man, to becoming one of Jesus Christ's powerful, powerful ambassadors. Watergate, a notorious word, a name often aped over the years since then. Irangate, Iran, Iraqgate, Contragate, Camillagate, Dianagate, Sherrygate. It's a word, in fact, used all over the world for any social or political scandal. Well, here in Nehemiah 8, we encounter a Watergate which is the great granddaddy of them all. This time, though, it's a very real gate. It's one of the fortified gates just rebuilt in the city wall surrounding the Temple Mount, surrounding Jerusalem. A gate so named because of the water course that ran from the Temple Course down into the city of David. And if you've ever visited Jerusalem, if you've ever been fortunate to visit the Holy Land, and go to the Wailing Wall, all that remains of the first temple, then you'll have walked up that wide footpath towards the Wailing Wall, to that concourse which has been cleared of all the housing that was there. And you'll have seen, as you walked up the hill on the right-hand side, the excavations of the fortified entrance which was the biblical Watergate. Well, here in Nehemiah, the ruined walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah. The ruin of Jerusalem was scandal. Scandal enough. But another scandal was the fact that the people had forgotten the word of God. And so now with the walls and the gates rebuilt, Ezra the priest stands at the water gate and reads the word of God to the people. He reads from the Mosaic Law to all who are assembled before him. He reads and interprets God's word for hours and hours. And after reading and worshipping and explaining and celebrating, Nehemiah goes on to say that all of the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. Can we say that today we understand the words that have been made known to us? Well, that's the first image from today's readings. And the second comes several centuries later. The people are no longer exiles, but they are still under the yoke of an oppressor. They're under the yoke of Roman law. And their longing for the Messiah hasn't gone away. And they do the customary thing, as we do Sunday by Sunday coming to church. They go Sabbath by Sabbath to the synagogue to hear the prophets, to hear the law read to them. And in our New Testament passage, the location this time is not Jerusalem, it's the little town of Nazareth to the north of the country. Jesus, we know, has been baptized by John in the Jordan River. He's called disciples to his ministry. He's wrestled mightily with the tempter for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And triumphant after defeating the temptations to earthly power of easy miracles and magic, Jesus has gone home. He's returned to his boyhood home in Nazareth. He knows who he is. He knows what his mission from God is. He also knows that the people in Nazareth will remember him. They'll remember him as the son of their own Mary, as Joseph the carpenter's boy, the brother of several men and women who live in their midst. But with the assurance of the prophet, he goes to the synagogue that Sabbath morning. And he chooses to read, as we've done the past couple of Sundays, from the prophet Isaiah. And he reads these powerful, familiar passages of the servant song. Here in the town where he grew up, Jesus proclaims his mission. He's come for the poor. He's come for the captives. He's come to give sight back to the blind, to release those who are oppressed. And these categories that Jesus has come to fulfill, well, they fit the poor people of Nazareth, just as they fit the poor people of captive Israel under the Romans. And these words fit their collaborators too, the collaborators of the higher clergy. And it's an electrifying moment when in that synagogue in Nazareth, that small synagogue, Jesus stands up and says to the people, today this scripture is fulfilled as you've heard it. Well, 20 centuries later, these words, well, when we read them, they must cause cold chills to run up and down the spines of those of us who understand their importance. And what must it have felt to hear these words spoken from the mouth of Jesus himself? You see, Jesus, the supreme master at laying bare the subtle sins of the human heart, is challenging the people of his day, and he continues to challenge us today, as he did on that first day in Nazareth. And he says to us, as he said to them, what are our assumptions about the scriptures, about the word of God? You see, both Nehemiah and Jesus call us powerfully today to listen to God's word with understanding. If we are to have Christian unity, then it has to be around God's word, about God's self-revelation. And words, especially God's words, are so important. Words have real power. Words make things happen. Words change lives. We know that whenever someone says to us, I love you, and I'll love you all my life. We know that when somebody says, I really don't like you, I can't live with you anymore. I want a divorce, I want to leave you. We know that when someone says to us, I'll always be there for you. We know that when an employer says to us, you're fired. We know that when somebody comes up to us and says, I'm sorry. Words affect us. Words are powerful. Words change our lives, and God's word supremely changes our life. You see, in Nazareth that day, for the first time, Jesus didn't just preach a dry word to them. He preached a living word. Now, some people rejoiced and some repented. Others became very hostile. But all of them wondered what this word was going to do to them when they heard it. They went to the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath, and Sunday by Sunday we come here to this place and we hear that same word. We hear God's word. And our tradition teaches us that when that word is proclaimed, it is Christ himself speaking to us. Our tradition says that, but is that what we really believe? If it was, when we were invited to turn to God's word as it's read for us, wouldn't we be reaching out, all of us, to get hold of God's word and turning to the page that we might read along? If it was, wouldn't we be listening and concentrating as best we could, sitting on the edge of our seats, waiting to hear what God has to say about himself and say to us? Ezra, the scribe, the teacher, read to the people as their priest. Jesus read and preached in the synagogue. Today we read and we listen. But do these words change anything? Or are we looking for the same comfort of the same words we've heard over and over and over again, year after year, Sunday after Sunday? Words which change nothing but make everything familiar and comfortable. This word has supreme importance for us. This word should change us when we hear it. The Spirit of the Lord anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free. The words of Ezra, the words of Jesus, first proclaimed in that synagogue in Nazareth. And his words we hear every time we gather in his name. I wonder, do they make the difference they should make to us? Do we try to live better lives? Are we more understanding? Do we try to become more tolerant of other people and less tolerant of the status quo? Are we more generous in our community and our parish? Are we faithful to God's word? The words spoken by Jesus are supposed to be fulfilled in our hearing, just as the law of God was fulfilled when Ezra read before the people. And every one of us here is called to bring life to these words. For it's us who gives them voice. We walk with them, we act with them. Without these words are often rendered barren and lifeless. God uses us to make them real. And for us, these words are a matter of life and death. Faith. Do we really believe the words we hear? When we enter this sacred space every Sunday, when we open our ears and our hearts to God's word, do we really place ourselves at risk of being challenged and changed and led forward in our faith by God's word? None of us can avoid that risk. It's something we have to take. But God is faithful and just and loving and draws us together as together we focus on his living word. Amen.